Forge Ministries is pleased to welcome Don Hart with a message entitled Nehemiah, A Man of Prayer and Fasting, Part 1.
Joy to be with you again. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word and consider the majesty of your sovereignty, that we will be humbled at our duty, and as we consider the glory of your holiness, we will be reminded of our own lack of holiness apart from Christ and what you have done to change us, to change our hearts, to make us right with you, to give us hope, to show us love. Father, your loving kindness is beyond our ability to comprehend or express. Your goodness, more vast than the oceans. Father, as we are feeble and human and unable to even perceive properly your goodness, your greatness, we nonetheless are so grateful for the revelation that you have made ours, how you have revealed yourself to us and shown us who you are and who we can be in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that by your Spirit you will teach us from your word together this evening. We ask these things for your glory and in his name. Amen. Well, in our last talk we'd spoken about the background, the history of what Nehemiah faced, and talked a bit about his response to it. You'll remember we laid out the condition of his countrymen, of the people of Israel, his kinsmen. The exiles had returned to Jerusalem. The temple had, over the course of many years and with great difficulty, been rebuilt, not to its former glory, but returned to a place of worship for the Jews. Repentance and revival was a work in progress, ebbing and flowing. We talked about Ezra's return and his leadership in Jerusalem and how God had used him to bring further repentance to the hearts of the people, but the condition was still such that it grieved the heart of Nehemiah. His country, his kinsmen, the people of God were still in the midst of great hostility, of great contempt, of real danger. And the walls had not been rebuilt. And so Nehemiah, upon receiving this report from a trusted confidant and relative in the great distance from which he was removed from Jerusalem and his country, was grief-stricken. Nehemiah 1 tells us that he wept and mourned and fasted and prayed. You know what he didn't do? He didn't get angry. He didn't point a finger of blame anywhere that it ought not to have been pointed. He grieved. For a protracted period, for months, he lamented the destruction, the condition, and the plight of his people. But was that really the central reason for his grief? It's true, the Jews were in a horrifically hostile situation. But I believe that as we really consider the approach of Nehemiah and his prayer offered in this first chapter of the book, that we see that Nehemiah is grieved, yes, for his country, yes, for his kinsmen, yes, for the state of Israel, but he is most grieved over what grieved God. Nehemiah wept and mourned and lamented for months over the fact that his people were people whose actions and state and condition was grievous to God. Because he was a man who cared about living on the basis of the Word of God. And so for months, he prayed. And he didn't just pray. He mourned and he fasted and prayed. Fasting. I mentioned a really good series of sermons I listened to by R.C. Sproul Sr. on Nehemiah, and his comment in one of those sermons is, to describe fasting as an intensified version of prayer, which he also suggests is much neglected today. A tremendous means of grace that he actually says is grossly neglected. Fasting and prayer. Nehemiah's concern was far from casual. His grief was not the least bit shallow. He was heartsick for the condition of his people and the grief that they had been to a holy God. So he not only prayed, not only mourned, he fasted and prayed. Fasting. Take just a minute to talk about that application in our lives and what we see in the example of Nehemiah. How ought we fast and what do we need to understand about it and when is it still appropriate? Is it still appropriate today? Well, it's mentioned repeatedly in Scripture. Jesus talks about it, and when he talks about it, his assumption is that we will fast, that it will occur. Talks about it as a normal thing, as he describes it in Matthew 6:16, saying when you fast, not if. Something that would be normal, certainly acceptable in the Christian life. And Jesus expresses his opinion that his followers will fast, but not now. Later, not when the bridegroom is with them, but after he is gone. It was in response to a question from the disciples of John about why his disciples weren't fasting. It was a normal, expected application of Christian life. Happened lots of different times. Sometimes we see examples of fasting in times of sorrow, like when David's child by Bathsheba was taken ill, or at the time of the death of Abner. Times of deep grief, fasting can be a real natural human response. We see examples of fasting in times of overwhelming danger, like when King Jehoshaphat proclaimed a national fast, when Judah was threatened with attack from those against which they really had no opportunity to prevail. Overwhelming odds apart from supernatural intervention. They were in grave danger and they fasted before the Lord. Queen Esther, we've talked about her place in the events and her use providentially by God in the life of King Artaxerxes. She fasted before she went before the king to plead that the Jews be spared from Haman's schemes. Ezra, who we've also talked about, fasted as the exiles were to leave Babylon and make their trip back to Jerusalem. We see fasting accompanying times of repentance. Frequently, David fasted after coming under conviction for his sin of committing adultery with Bathsheba and murder against Uriah. Daniel fasted not just for his own sin and need for repentance, but on behalf of his people. When he saw a people in need of repentance, he fasted as he prayed for them. Ezra, again, is described as fasting as the people repented of their sin of intermarrying with unbelieving Gentiles. And he mourned over the unfaithfulness of the exiles who he had brought back to Jerusalem. He did so with fasting. When Nineveh heard the preaching of Jonah, they were struck, convicted. They called for a great fast and put on sackcloth and ashes. I wonder if sometimes we fail to understand God's Word as fully as we should simply because we're just not as serious as we might be about seeking the will of the Lord as we consider His Word. The fasting is an indication of a seriousness of spiritual condition, and certainly that was the case for Nehemiah in the time of the exile of the Jews. We see Jesus fasting before He began His public ministry. We see examples of fasting at important times of spiritual work. We saw the church at Antioch fast when they set apart Barnabas and Saul for ministry in a special way. And in these scriptural accounts, we always see fasting accompanied with prayer. Not to say that we can't ever fast for some health-related reason, but if we're talking about a spiritual reason to fast, that's a time not just of fasting, but also of prayer, of crying out to God, of deep spiritual conviction, of serious spiritual circumstances. We go before the Lord and fast. It's also often connected with obedient godly living. Proper spiritual application of fasting will be. We don't do it to be seen of men. We don't do it with insincerity. The Jews had fasted off and on for 70 years during the time that they were in captivity. But the Lord, through Zechariah, asked them, when you fasted, was it done for me? Lots of fasting over a prolonged period of time doesn't have benefit in and of itself if it's not done sincerely. It's not done really, truly seeking the face of God. There's a necessity of a right heart, a right attitude, a spiritual approach to fasting. I tend to find myself agreeing with Dr. Sproul. What a grossly neglected part of spiritual life fasting seems to have become. We're at a conference where we're talking about the need to rebuild a wall and about the destruction of Christian society that's happening before our eyes, all around us. And I wonder how many of us have really stopped to fast and pray over the spiritual condition of America. I think certainly we're encountering circumstances in which, according to scriptural standards, it would be appropriate to humble ourselves, fast, and pray before the Lord. And that's what Nehemiah did as he saw the condition of Israel, the condition of his people. He mourned, he fasted, he prayed. We talk about the seriousness of Nehemiah's prayer, and so we consider fasting in that context, how seriously Nehemiah took going before the Lord for the situation in which Israel found himself. We see that it's a serious prayer. What else do we see about the prayer of Nehemiah and its content that can be of application to us in a time where Christian society is facing the same kind of peril that it faced in the time of Nehemiah? How did Nehemiah pray? Well, we've already mentioned that he did not pray complaining and accusing God. He didn't pray bitter with God over the situation in which his countrymen found themselves. He didn't accuse God. He didn't say, I thought we were your people. I thought we were favored. I thought we were special. Why have you forsaken us? Why are we captive? Why are we in exile? Why are the walls in ruin? You don't see any of that from Nehemiah. In fact, you see just the opposite. Despite a condition which grieves him to his very core, Nehemiah praises God for the condition. This is what causes me to really believe that Nehemiah mourned not just for the physical conditions that existed in Israel, but because of the reasons for which those conditions existed. Because of what had become true in the life of Israel, which grieved God and resulted in judgment. Nehemiah actually praises God for his majesty, for his covenant faithfulness when he considers the judgment that his people are under. Now, his prayer is far from an accusation. It's an affirmation with regard to God and God's covenantal faithfulness in the situation in which Nehemiah finds his countrymen. Let's look together just again quickly at Nehemiah chapter 1. See what the scriptures say about the content of Nehemiah's prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hananiah, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and who had survived the captivity and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the survivors who were left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. All is in ruins, and Nehemiah praises God for his majesty and covenant faithfulness, that God was faithful to judge his people when they broke covenant with him. And he proclaims that while he and his household are sinful and covenant breakers, God is not. And he acknowledges that it's not the wrath of the king that's created the problem. It's not Nebuchadnezzar who defeated Israel and wrecked Jerusalem. It's the wrath of God that has placed the people of God in the position that they find themselves. Far from blaming God, Nehemiah adores God in his prayer. Adores him for his faithfulness. Talks about the evidence of God's faithfulness and what God has done and the condition of his country. His theology is good. Remember, we talked at significant length about the need to know God if we are to pray properly. If we hope to be a part of the solution to the problems that we face, we had best know the God to whom we pray and consider that before we open our mouth in prayer, that we would pray appropriately and according to his will. And that was what was true of Nehemiah. Nehemiah acknowledged that God promised both blessing for obedience and judgment if his people turned away. And he rejoiced in the fact that God is merciful and ready to forgive his people when they repent. And that's a lot of what we talked about in our last talk. The willingness of God to forgive, even in the face of contemptuous, spiteful activity by his own people. Again, we relate this to our own situation in which we find ourselves today. Why do we have the problems we have? Are we grieved over what's happening, or are we heartsick and mourning and weeping and fasting over why it's happening? There's a difference. Billy Graham said 30 years ago that America was as deserving of judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. 30 years ago. It hasn't gotten any better in the last 3 decades. What are we as a nation? Why are we as we are? We have to understand what Nehemiah understood. That's why we find repentance in the prayer of Nehemiah. Confessing the sins of the children of Israel, his father's house, himself, an entire nation, which he acknowledges had sinned against God, praying day and night, confessing sin. Repentant. Remember, we talked about understanding that sin is not an individual issue that only affects and does harm to the individual. Sin in the people of God is a corporate problem for which there are often corporate consequences. Nehemiah understood that. He didn't point his finger at those who had sinned, divorcing himself from it. He wasn't a 60s judger of his father. He was a man who understood, I am sinful, my father's house has been sinful, my people have been sinful, we all have a problem. Then we had it, now we have it, we need to repent. And he rejoiced in the promise of forgiveness that he had from God. Remembering, he said in his prayer, calling on God to remember his own covenant faithfulness, that God will turn his kindness back upon us if we return to godliness in our walk before him. He remembered the hope in repentance. He didn't pray in despair without hope. It was the faithfulness of God exhibited in judgment that also remained a faithfulness which might result in blessing upon repentance. And so there was hope in repentance, not despair. Hope. Cried out that God be attentive to the ear of His servant, to those who desired to be faithful to Him. Why the focus on repentance? Why the focus on what is wrong with the nation of Israel instead of just focusing on the problems and the solutions? We've got a broken wall, we need to fix the wall. Now why instead talk about all the sin that led to the wall be broken down in the first time? I'd like to suggest to you that Nehemiah, with less revelation than we enjoy today certainly, understood something very important about Christian life. It was reflected in his prayer and in everything he did through the rebuilding of the wall and his leadership of the people of Israel in that process. He understood what Christian culture is supposed to look like. He understood the importance of a unified Christian culture. You know the one thing that Christ prayed for believers in the time that we'll live on this earth? It may surprise you that He really just prayed for one thing during our entire time that we would exist on this earth. He prayed that we would have unity. Do you believe that a unified Christendom, properly unified, would do everything else that Christ has instructed and that God's Word reveals is necessary for Christian living and Christian culture? Turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 17. I think it's worth a little bit of our time to look at what Christ prayed for us and think about how Christ's prayer for Christian living is reflected in not just what Nehemiah prayed, but what Nehemiah did. Spent some time in this passage in past months and have really come to love it. It is one of the most beautiful, hope-filled, encouraging chapters in all of Scripture. The flow of it is absolutely beautiful. The continuity of it is so gospel-centered, so much more gospel-centered than I realized and understood before I really worked hard to try to study and understand it. The first five verses of John chapter 17, Jesus prays for Himself because of what He had to do that would be necessary for the salvation of His people. He prays for Himself that the gospel plan of redemption would be properly accomplished through Him and what He would do. And in verses 6 to 19, He prays for the disciples who are then living and all the impact that they will have and all that they will do, which will be necessary, again, for what? For the salvation of all believers. So Christ prays that He would be the instrument in God's redemptive plan to do what is necessary for salvation. And then He prays that the disciples would be instruments in God's redemptive plan to do what is necessary for salvation. And then He prays for all believers, beginning in verse 20 and down through verse 26. Look at those verses with me together. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. You realize that the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for you thousands of years ago? Here's a prayer for all believers. That they all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You have sent Me and have loved them as You have loved Me. Father, I desire that they also whom You gave Me may be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which You have given Me, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, And these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. The one thing Christ asks of His Father, praying in perfect unity with the will of His Father, as Christ could only pray, is that the people of God would be one. That we would have unity as Christians. That's the one thing He prays for during our life here. He also prays further down in the passage that we would be with Him in glory. What a beautiful picture of the security and who holds it in His hand that we have in Christ and the glory that we look forward to. He wants us to be with Him. That's the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prayer of Christ. But the one thing He prays for while we're on this earth, living this life, is that we will have unity. Well, if Christ only prayed for one thing for His people, why is it so unimportant to us? Why are we so divided? What an affront to our Savior that the one thing He prayed for us, we give so little attention and thought. I do not pray for the world, He says back in verse 9. He's praying for believers and for the testimony that will relate to the world, that will cause souls to be one to Him. So He may pray indirectly for a lost world in a lost condition when they receive the gospel, see the truth of the gospel, but He's praying directly for His own. Sinners who may be a part of a lost world when the gospel comes to them, but who will be one of His own. He's praying for the elect. And what a concern in the heart of our Savior for our comfort, our care, and our blessing that we would be one. The one thing He asks. Now you may be uncomfortable at this moment, because some of us have heard sermons preached that demand an artificial unity at all costs. That's not what is being talked about here in John chapter 17. This is not an anything goes kind of unity so that there can be no ripples. This is not a come as you are kind of unity that says there's nothing wrong with you, there's nothing that needs to be fixed, and I certainly wouldn't be an instrument of suggesting that there's something that is, because that might create disunity. That is not at all what is being presented, because that's an affront to the gospel. It's not just unity that's talked about here. It's the kind of unity described here that we have to pay attention to and notice. Yes, Christ prays for us that we would have oneness. But what kind? The kind that is a byproduct of holiness and love. A unity that is analogous to what the Father and the Son have together. Does that just seem too mind-boggling to even consider? I mean, does it seem like Christ is praying for the impossible? That we might have that kind of unity as believers? That we would look like the Father and the Son in terms of the love that we would have one for another and the holiness that would be present in our lives? Well, in some ways, maybe it does seem that way. But this is not some sort of impossibility. This is not some kind of pie-in-the-sky dream that can't be. This is the prayer of a sovereign Savior who prays in accordance with the will of the Father. This is something that can be a present reality in the life of believers. And we've seen times where it was certainly a lot more true than it was when Nehemiah began addressing the problem in the land of Israel and than it is in the times in which we find ourselves. If we had a unity based on holiness and love, it really would encompass everything that we are instructed to do in the Christian life. Let's look at how that's true. The oneness for which Christ prayed. This is a oneness that's set apart and very different from the defilement of the world. This is the kind of unity that the people in Nehemiah's day needed. This is one of the reasons that repentance and confession and weeping and mourning was such a part of his prayer. Because they had not kept themselves apart from the world. They had not kept themselves holy. And Jesus says here in John 17 that Christians collectively need to be one in the kind of holiness in which He and the Father are one. What is the biggest objection that we hear to the gospel, or at least one of them? How many here have not heard the hypocrisy objection? You talk to people about the Lord and about becoming a Christian, and one of the immediate pushbacks is, oh no, I know some of those people. Let me tell you what this guy's like. And let me tell you what I saw this gal do. And let me tell you what's all over the internet. And let me tell you how this guy cheated me. And let me tell you, yeah, and these guys all profess to be Christians. Yeah, no thanks. I don't really need a gospel that's going to change my life so that it looks like these people that I know who profess to be followers of Christ. And it's a really hard objection to answer because it's just so true. It's not good enough that 90% of Christendom be united and be one. You know what a lost world will see? That the 10% that profess and claim to belong to Christ and who live as though they have absolutely no regard for Him. You see the gospel connection to the kind of unity for which Christ prayed. It's a holiness kind of unity. It's one that is like that of the Father and the Son, because we've got to understand that apart from Christ, there is absolutely nothing but disunity. What is a life lived in disregard for Christ look like? It's utterly and absolutely completely selfish, isn't it? How much unity do selfish people with competing interests and love for themselves and not others, how much unity do they ever enjoy? Precious little. See, that's the problem. That's what's supposed to be different about the world as opposed to the people of God. And that's one of the keys to unlocking being a part of the solution to the problems in which we find ourselves. We don't understand how important it is that we be unified as Christians. We don't realize how much our testimony really does impact the gospel because we don't understand this unity as well as we ought to. In Christ, we become one. I think we understand that as Christians. And we may not always manifest that oneness in what we do and how we live, do we? It's one of the reasons that repentance needs to be such a constant in the life of Christians. Brother Swanson and I were talking about this last night. He described it as a treadmill that we just don't get off of. Repentance. We're always, always, always on that treadmill of repentance before God as Christians, because the fact that we are one in Christ, that we have a positional unity, does not necessarily translate to us living like that's true, does it? That's the whole reason the hypocrisy objection is so effective. Because people who may very well have a unity in Christ and be in that position and be one in Christ don't live like they are. Because lives too often are a contradiction to what's really true in terms of who we are, one in Christ. We don't have a relational unity that matches the positional unity that we enjoy as the people of God. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a moment. We just continue to consider this oneness that we have in Christ and this thing for which Christ prayed that is such a key to unlocking our stopping being a part of the problem that brings judgment and beginning to be a part of the solution that results in blessing. We see here that the positional unity and oneness that we have in Christ described. Let me just read quickly for you Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For He Himself, speaking of Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Christ Himself is our peace, who has made both one, broken down the middle wall of separation. We have a oneness in position before God according to what Christ has done if we are the elect, if we are redeemed, if we have believed on Him, repented, come to Him for salvation. Because He is our peace. He is our peace. Jew, Gentile, alike. We're at peace with God because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has made believers one in position. He's reconciled us to God, and He's done it by making us one body. Read on a little further, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Built together into one building. Holy temple. Built together. There's a picture of oneness. There's a picture of what happens to a group of very different people whenever they are indwelt with the Spirit of God. There is a oneness that occurs. Turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, and we see a description of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God that is related to the people of God as they're described there in chapter 4. We all belong to Christ, to that body. If we are born again, we're all one. That's true, even though we don't always act like it. The fact in this life that we have been made one does not automatically translate to us living as though we are one. And we see described in Ephesians 4 there the oneness of position, and we see the encouragement that we have to live as though this position, which is a reality, is also a relationship which we enjoy. Ephesians 4, read a couple of verses here together, down in verse 11. And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. One body with many members, doing different things, having all kinds of various responsibilities, all kinds of duties before God, in terms of where we have been gifted and equipped and made ready and given for service to the whole body. A whole bunch of folks who look really, really different, who nonetheless have a unity, just like the fingers and the toes and the hand and the foot and the head and the eye and the ear in a body are all part of one body. Despite the fact that they play different roles and have different functions, there is supposed to be that kind of unity in the lives of believers. There's a reason for that kind of unity. That we grow into the head, the one who is Christ. That we come to the unity of the faith in verse 13 that we just read. And of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Unity of faith. So Jesus prays that we would be one. We see that same thing described in 1 Corinthians 12. For as the body is one, that's us described there, hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We're one. We're one in Christ. Further down in 1 Corinthians 12, we're given another reason for that unity, and another reason why it's important, and that explanation is that there be no schism in the body. In other words, there is a positional unity that is supposed to result in a relational unity among Christians that causes the body to work together in such a way that there is no schism in the body. There is no separation in the body. There is no division in the body. We are not to be divided as the people of God. Instead, to be united, but united in a very, very special way, in an incredibly supernatural, amazing, miraculous way as we come to Christ. United because we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Because we literally, as the people of God, have something in common with God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We're indwelt with a part of the Trinity. And this is the only way in which we can have this relational unity, that we can live like we actually are what we are, unified. Made one through Christ. It is by the power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit that this cannot be some pie in the sky ideal for which we simply lament our inability to ever experience it, but instead can be a present reality in the life of a Christian. We've been spending some time in Romans 8 in our fellowship in recent weeks, and I have been blessed by messages from one of my co-elders, Brother John Latham, and we've seen the beautiful truth of God working all things together for good. And we've seen the promises of Romans 8 that describe us, present tense, right now, as overwhelmingly conquering. Something which is accomplished, which is ultimately going to be true, and is also a present reality in the lives of Christians. And so here we are at a conference talking about Christian culture being absolutely wiped out, annihilated, erased, and yet we are described as a people overwhelmingly conquering. How does that work? What does it look like? What's our responsibility to live as though Romans 8 really applies to us, that God will work all things together for good, even what seems to be the destruction of Christian culture, even walls knocked down and people scattered to the far ends of the earth, and the temple broken down and the church sick and families in crisis? One of the key things to apply that promise in Romans 8 is simply to believe it. simply to have faith. Didn't Nehemiah believe that with regard to the condition in which the children of Israel found themselves as he considered the God to whom he prayed? That's why he extolled the majesty of God. That's why he rejoiced in God's covenant faithfulness. That's why he had hope with regard to repentance. Because he knew God. He knew the God to whom he prayed. And he knew in the face of the kind of destruction and overwhelming odds which he experienced that God was sovereign. And that he had duty before God. And that should God give him opportunity and grant repentance, that there was tremendous hope to overwhelmingly conquer. I don't think Nehemiah's situation looked a whole lot more grim than ours does right now. In fact, many might argue, well, let me put it two ways. I don't think it looked a lot less grim than ours right now. Maybe it was a whole lot more grim than ours is right now, but how could you argue that he didn't face a tremendous uphill battle in what he had to try to do? To go back and rebuild a city and rebuild walls of a conquered people whose governors were concerned about people rebelling. To go and say, let me go and equip a people and a nation and rebuild a culture and a military and an economy so that... And yet he was in a favored position with the one in authority, providentially there by God, who had perhaps been influenced by Queen Esther, who was married to his father, who noticed his countenance being downcast and looked on him with concern and cared about the people and had such trust and confidence in Nehemiah that he would grant his request to go and rebuild the city. What a testimony Nehemiah had to this king. How powerful. How consistent. What unity with Christ was expressed in his entire testimony as that faithful cupbearer before the king, that one in such authority, that one to whom the king trusted his life, not tasting his wine to comment on the vintage or the fruitiness of the grape, but to make sure that it wasn't poisoned and taking care of it to make sure it didn't get poisoned and coming into the king's presence when almost no one ever did. That was a time of rule where familiarity was thought to breed contempt and approaching the king was nigh on to impossible. And if you did it wrong or did it wrongly, you could give your life for it. Why Nehemiah trembled whenever the king noticed his countenance being downcast. And yet he prayed and asked for what was necessary. Christ prayed that we be one. John 17, verses 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Christ prays not only that we would be one, but he explains why he's praying that we would be one. It's right there. That the world may believe that you sent me. What a beautiful continuity and blending together of the Holy Trinity in the life of Christians. We see there. Do you see it? I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. There is no escaping the divine element that is a part of the oneness for which Jesus prays for us. He and the Father are one. The Father is in Him. He is in the Father. And we are one in both of them. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. In other words, that the gospel may be proclaimed by a people who live not just with a position of unity and being saved and snatched from the gates of hell and being justified and being made one positionally, but who actually live as though they are one in their relationships with each other. It's a picture of God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That has to be what is meant here as the Scriptures are laid out. We're to have a oneness as Christians that's analogous to the unity of the Father and the Son. And it has to be supernatural. We know it. It absolutely has to be a supernatural, divinely ordained, incredible, miraculous event. That fallen people with a sin nature could actually live in the kind of unity that proclaims that Christ really is the Son of God, and that He and the Father are one, and that they are living within us. Why did Nehemiah pray so much for repentance? Why does so much of the book of Nehemiah describe the repentance that was necessary in the nation of Israel that was going on even while the walls were being rebuilt? Because this kind of unity had to be reestablished among the people of God. Not in anything goes, let's all get along so that there's no friction and no division because we worship unity. No, a unity of holiness that says we love each other. What's true about the Father and the Son? They love each other. The unity we have as Christians is supposed to look like that. We are supposed to love each other in a way that reminds a lost world of the love of the Father and the Son. A unity based on holiness and based on love. Separate from the world, different, set apart, holy. We're not supposed to fit. This isn't supposed to feel like our home. Our treasure's not to be here. This life is not an end unto itself. It's a means for glorifying Christ, for exalting the name of God. It's a path to eternity, to glory, which Christ prayed we would share with Him. Here in John 17, what love does that express to you? You know yourself and I know myself. If I was somebody else, I'm not sure I'd want me around. At least not all the time. Maybe not a bunch of the time. You realize that Christ has prayed that for eternity, His own be with Him in glory? What kind of love is expressed by a Savior who died to make us right with a holy God? Oh, how the Father loves the Son, and oh, how the Son loves the Father, and oh, how we as Christians are to love each other because of the Holy Spirit which dwells within us. If we want to have impact on a lost world and see a church that's healed, we've got to look a lot more like Christians are supposed to look in this world. We're not to be divided from each other. We're to be united in holiness. You see what that accomplishes when it's a reality. If some Christian goes off the reservation and does something absolutely horrific, which happens, they're out of sync what? With Christ. And they should be out of sync with the whole body. They should be dramatically, dramatically different, unusual. A contradiction to what the world sees in Christian life. Not something that's regrettably consistent, giving rise to the hypocrisy objection. I know those Christians. I don't need their gospel. You want to start trying to think through why the church has become weak in America. We need to take note that repentance was a giant part of the rebuilding of the wall. And that the disunity between a holy God and the people which were His had to change. That the love and intermarriage with pagans and idolatry had to go away. Had to be wiped out. That a unity based on holiness had to be reestablished in the people of God. And you remember what happened in chapter 6 when we read sort of the end of the story, or at least part of it with regard to the rebuilding of the wall? The enemy saw the job accomplished and they were discouraged in their own hearts because they knew that it was the work of God. And that's the promise that we see here with regard to the gospel in John chapter 17. When we dwell together in this kind of unity, when we are of one mind, as it's described in 1 Peter 3:8, when we are in tune with the Holy Spirit, it is a powerful, powerful, powerful proclamation of the gospel. The kind of proclamation of the gospel that results in a church that returns to being strong. That results in real, genuine repentance. Remember we talked just briefly last time about how strong churches breed weaker governments, smaller governments, and how weak apostate churches breed tyranny in government. When we don't do things God's way. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. That's just a drop in the bucket. What kind of unity can we enjoy as the people of God? A level of oneness that I think most of us never really contemplate. And perhaps don't really believe is possible. Maybe we've just seen too much division, too much strife, too much conflict among the people of God, and our duty with regard to that is the same with our duty with regard to Romans chapter 8. If Christ prayed for it in perfect accord with the will of the Father, then we ought to believe it. He's not praying for an impossibility. He's not praying for some contradiction to God's will. He's not praying for something that can't be a present reality in the life of Christians. And how are such Christians characterized? Overwhelmingly conquering. Right now. Present day. I don't know what God might do in America. I don't know what God might do with the church, universal as whole. I don't know what God might do with our individual churches as we sit here. I'm not even sure what He might do from family to family to family about walls that need to be rebuilt. But I know that they can be. I know Christ didn't pray nonsense in John 17. And I know that each of us are a temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. And if that temple needs rebuilding, Christ is absolutely faithful. And God is absolutely sovereign. And it is absolutely not some pie-in-the-sky impossibility that we just talk about in theory and could never really experience. Rebuilding the walls can begin in every Christian heart in America. Certainly in the heart of everyone listening to this message. And that, friends, is where it starts. I have sinned. My Father's house has sinned. The people of God have sinned. God, we're in this mess because You're faithful. And we deserve judgment. And I expect we don't realize how merciful God has been and still is. Even as bad as things seem to be, and as fast as things seem to be crumbling. Nonetheless, walls can be rebuilt. And the gospel can be proclaimed powerfully by a unified Christendom. Let me just close with this. Think about Christ's purpose in praying for this kind of unity for us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. That the world may believe that You sent Me. That's a lost world. Those are people who don't pick up the Bible and read it. They don't have any interest in it. And if they did read it as a part of some intellectual exercise without the Holy Spirit to give discernment and understanding, they don't have any chance of understanding it. You know what Christ has promised is a powerful proclamation upon which the world is permitted to judge the truth and reality of the gospel? A world that won't read the Bible, that won't enter church, that's not here to hear this message, that has no interest? It's the lives of Christians. Not just one or two or three of us. We're in this together. This is a corporate responsibility to seek this kind of unity. Just like it's a corporate problem that there's sin that's led us to judgment. And there is incredible hope that a lost world seeing Christians, however small the remnant, who are truly unified, Christ promises it. We'll see that indeed God the Father sent Jesus Christ the Son, and that we have something in common with them in holiness, in love. And that this gospel is not some sort of a joke or a myth or a fable, but it is really the answer to their problem. And it will fix what is wrong with them. And Christ says, a unified people of God have the power to preach the gospel in such a way that it can be effective to a lost world. To those who have nothing else to evaluate in terms of whether God is who He says He is and Christ is really the Messiah. If we want to fix what's broken, this is the kind of people we need to be. This is what we need to look at. In the next talk, we'll talk about how practically these kinds of reforms and repentance occurred in the lives of the people of God in the time of Nehemiah. And hopefully we'll see how some of those things are applicable to us. God is altogether sovereign. Significant part of our duty is to be a people of repentance who dwell together in unity. That is a powerful tool for rebuilding the wall, proclaiming the gospel. May God make it so. Thank you.
If you would like more information about Forge Ministries, including information about our upcoming events, please visit us on the web at forgeministries.org.